Friends of God, as we continue in worship this morning, I invite you now to hear what God might speak among us as we read from Genesis, beginning in the 18th chapter with the 20th verse. Then the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave is their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40 I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it." And now, friends, hear these words from the Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter, beginning with the first verse. "He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to a time of trial.' And he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I will say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you, if your child asks for a fish, who will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Hear what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Thank you all so very much. What a gift it is for me to join you today. You know, I've heard a little bit about you, Foundry, as one of your neighbors for the last few years. My family and I, for 10 years or so, have worshipped, I guess, about 5 blocks that way at Calvary Baptist Church and 8th and H. I've heard about you. I've heard about your faithful witness. I've heard about your hard work. I've heard about your joyful worship. And so it's incredibly exciting to have the opportunity to join you here this morning. So I want to commend you for your hospitality. I felt so wonderfully welcomed in my time with you this morning. I want to commend you for your courage. I noticed as I was walking up the block, the marquee sign out front has my name and below it the words Baptist preacher. It does take no small amount of courage to invite a Baptist preacher into your pulpit on any given Sunday. So I want to thank you for that. And I guess just one more thing to offer before we dive in today. That is that if you came this morning because you saw the ad in the Post a couple of days ago and were expecting a blonde, two things for you. Number one, I'm really sorry. And number two, give it about 3 months and let's talk again. Chances are it'll be something different. So look, I'm stalling, admittedly, here because I'm about to say something I never thought I'd say in a church, honestly. I should preface this by telling you that it's kind of a confession. I'm telling you this so that you can prepare yourselves to forgive me and then offer absolution as soon as I get the words out of my mouth. I think that's how this confession thing works in church. All right, are you ready? Here goes. I play Dungeons and Dragons on the weekends. I'm just waiting to see if the ceiling falls in or anything. Looks like we're going to be okay. And I got to admit, it felt really, really good to get that off my chest this morning. I've been holding on to that for a long time. For those of you who don't understand why that might have been so hard for me, or who've never heard of D&D, that's what we call it, D&D, here's a quick overview. Dungeons & Dragons is a tabletop role-playing game set in a fantasy world of monsters and magic. In it, each player creates a fictional character, a wizard or a warrior, an elf or a dwarf, a rogue or a cleric, and then plays the role of that character in a story, the rough outlines of which have been created by another player called the Dungeon Master, or I suppose if it's a woman, the Dungeon Mistress, which, come to think of it, is another thing I never imagined I'd hear myself saying in church. So you like roll dice, right, to bring life's elements of chance and fate into the game, to determine if your sword pierces the goblin's armor, for example, or whether the complex spell that you're attempting to cast works in the way that you planned. And working together as a group of players, you create an epic story, the ends of which are limited only by your shared imagination. I first started playing Dungeons & Dragons in 1985 as a gawky, awkward preteen who adored Tolkien's Lord of the Rings and who had a more dynamic and vivid imagination than my narrow little world could contain. I was completely enraptured by the opportunity it gave me to enter the story and shape the story's outcome, to be a hero or a villain, to undertake a great quest and succeed heroically or die trying. And though I can see it only in hindsight, I think I was also drawn to the game by the way it allowed me to live a life other than the ill-fitting one I had been given, if only for a few hours. You know, the first time I ever really imagined myself living life as a girl, it was as Cassie, a half-elf thief with a heart of gold and a dagger of folded steel. I was fortunate then to have parents who were immune to the controversy that swirled around this game in those days, prompted by vocal and well-funded Christian groups who alleged that it promoted witchcraft and devil worship. You never forget your first moral panic, do you? And so it's a little bit ironic, I think, that the group that I play with today are all members of my church family at Calvary. In fact, they're all board members of our church. And it probably also explains something that my kids told me after I'd been playing with them for a couple of years. Mom, they asked me, why are all the really evil guys in your games always priests? Huh, I hadn't noticed that. You know, my favorite character of all the ones that I'm playing right now, her name is Alessandra Windymere. It took me like 3 weeks to get that name. She's this druid priestess with flaming red hair and a sickle that she uses in melee combat. And she can cast the most amazing spell. It makes vines rise up out of the ground. And by the looks on your faces right now, I think I should probably make clear that I don't actually believe in magic. Which leads us, rather conveniently, to the topic of today's sermon, which is prayer. I learned to pray as a child, too. And like many children who grow up to be pastors and preachers, I took praying pretty seriously as a kid. My parents, who, as I just mentioned, were not the type to be drawn into deep public acts of piety, taught me to pray at my bedside. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. We prayed together that way each night, and with my mom and dad's help, I committed those words to memory long before I had any comprehension of the significance of them. It was the centerpiece of our bedtime ritual, right? Positioned prominently between going potty one last time and hugs and kisses before the lights went out. When I got a little bit older, not long before I started playing Dungeons and Dragons, in fact, they taught me the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. It took the place of Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep in our nightly liturgy, and in my evolving consciousness, the peculiar poetry of the King James Version began to supersede the nursery rhyme as the appropriate way to petition God. It was about this time that I started reading the Bible for myself, too, and I recall feeling kind of stymied by the stilted language of the KJV. It occurred to me that if I was really going to pray the Lord's Prayer meaningfully, then I should understand what it actually meant. And so, in what I think was probably my first conscious act of exegesis, I attempted to translate that gospel passage that we read earlier today into the vocabulary of an 11-year-old. Father in heaven, your name is great. Your rule is coming. And I want you to rule here on earth just like you do there in heaven. I wrote it on an index card that I kept in my Bible and that I still have somewhere today. I also began adding my own petitions. Lord, please help me on this test tomorrow. Lord, please help me get to the bus this afternoon before Brent can see me so I don't get beat up again. But as my devotional life matured, I began to notice other prayer problems that weren't related to the language. Foremost among them, the fact that, well, it didn't really seem to work all that well. I mean, many of my petitions were just not answered in the affirmative, probably most of them. I did well on tests, but I also got beat up a lot. I was pretty sure that I knew the answer, but this flaw in the system, well, it gnawed at me, and it was nowhere more glaring than when I would pray, as I did so often, God, please, please let me wake up tomorrow and be a girl, or, as I often did, God, please make me stop wanting to be a girl. I spent almost 20 years of my life believing that that was all my fault, right? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, it says in the book of James, and I was pretty sure that that meant that righteousness was the key to getting all my prayers answered. And so I worked on my righteousness. I even gave up Dungeons and Dragons and prayed that God would vanquish any demons that I'd unwittingly invited into my life through playing the game. And I gave up reading Tolkien, too. This was about the time when I became convinced that my parents, who, remember, had taught me to pray in the first place, probably weren't really saved. I added them to my prayer list. Oh, yeah, I had a prayer list, and it was way longer than an index card, too. I kept it in a spiral-bound notebook, and by the time I was in my 20s, I was laboring over it for an hour, sometimes two, and sometimes more than that, every morning. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. I wrote those words from the Psalms in the cover of that book. And every time God would answer one of my prayers, I'd put a little check by it in the book. But the older I got, the harder it became to ignore that there weren't really many checks there, at least not about any of the big things, the stuff that really mattered. And so I began to doubt. Well, perhaps a pastor friend suggested to me at about that time, it was because of my doubts that my prayers were going unanswered. I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Jesus told the disciples this, right? And so I began to work on my belief. But I wonder if you've ever tried this. I mean, not with something easy like a math test or a prom date or a speeding ticket or a tax audit. I mean, with the really big stuff. Have you ever tried this with, say, cancer? Stage 4 multiple myeloma, metastasized into the spine and cervical vertebrae, perhaps? Have you tried it with a deep and definite attraction to people assigned the same sex as you when that's something that you've been taught to believe is disgusting to God? Have you tried it when your father's brain is riddled with Alzheimer's or by a piece of shrapnel from a bomb that was meant for somebody else or for nobody in particular or for everybody in general? Have you tried it with a guerrilla army bearing down on your home, forcing you to flee in the night with nothing but your loved ones? Or with a refugee child whose touch you can still feel on your fingers, hours after she slipped from your grasp into the cold and violent arms of the sea? If not, then congratulations, you are blessed. I've kind of quit using this word, blessed, by the way, mostly because we've made such a hermeneutical joke out of it over the last couple of centuries. The Hebrew word we translate bless, berach, really just means to honor. For example, I will honor those who honor you, the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. And the corresponding Greek term, eulogeo, really just means to speak kindly of or speak well of. When the word blessed appears in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, that's really a mistranslation of the Greek makarios. It should in fact be something more like this: happy are the poor in spirit, or the poor in spirit are to be envied. But we modern Christians, we've twisted the word blessed to make it mean that we've gotten pretty much what we wanted from God, or what we've asked for from God, or what we've needed. And so when we say we're blessed, we're usually just baptizing our privilege and thereby shirking responsibility for it. Because the truth of blessed is that God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so, my friends, if you've never had to pit the strength and purity of your belief against the kinds of horrific circumstances I described a moment ago, then hey, that's great. You've won the cosmic lottery for now. But if you have, then you know the dirty truth. Prayer doesn't work that way. You know that your belief in God, that God can cure you of cancer, won't prompt God to do it for you. Purging yourself of doubt won't bring your father back from the abyss of Alzheimer's or a child back from the grave. And silencing your questions about how God works or why God works won't make you straight if you're gay. And it won't make a man out of you if your brain is coded and patterned woman. Any theology that fails to account for this fact, attested to by millions of human beings across the millennia, is nothing but a fairy tale or a bedtime story, useful only for lulling children to sleep while covering up the terrifying truth that there really are monsters underneath the bed, and they really are out to get you. Now, if I sound a little bit embittered by this whole prayer thing, and please know that it's because a bad theology of prayer almost killed me, as the tension between that theology, all that I had been taught to believe, all that I had been trained to see in Scripture, the tension between that and my experience of life and of prayer led me to the brink of suicide. But even if that hasn't been your experience, I still think you need to look at how and why you pray with a critical eye. I mean, saying, I don't need to know how it works, it just works, may seem like a great expression of faith to you. But this isn't magic that we're talking about here, folks. In a world that's brimming over with tragedy and suffering and humiliations beyond measure for so many of our neighbors, near and far, well, I think we owe them more than just, it just works. I think we owe them better than that. I mean, that might be how I think of my cell phone, right? I don't know how this thing works, it just works. But if my phone failed as often as my prayers seemed to, I'd throw it against a wall, curse the ghost of Steve Jobs, and go find a better one. I think we ought to hold our means of communication with the divine to a higher quality standard than we hold our phones, don't you? Without it, without that higher standard, we're just going to find ourselves responding to the world's suffering with platitudes. Oh, my thoughts and prayers are with you. And feeling good about ourselves for it, imagining that that means something real or something redemptive. If it did, I mean, I think Jesus would have had a much easier go of things on Good Friday, don't you? A.J. Gordon, one of my own Baptist forebears, once said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. But with all the respect due to the great theologian and composer, I think he got it backwards, folks. I side here with the great father of liberation theology, Gustavo Gutierrez, who said that prayer takes for granted that you have acted and will continue to act to align your sphere of influence with the coming kingdom of God. He wrote, the gift of communion with the Lord in prayer, far from being a call to passivity, demands a vigilant attitude. This is one of the most common biblical themes, he said. The encounter with the Lord in prayer presupposes attention, active disposition, work, and the good use of talents received. We can see this with great clarity in the words and actions of Abraham in the text from Genesis that we read earlier this morning. The patriarch positions himself between Jehovah God and the people of Sodom. He's seen the kind of judgment that God can bring on a people, plagues and pestilences and destruction. Egypt when he dwelt there. And yet when he learns that God is about to level Sodom, he steps out in front of God and demands, hey, just what kind of a God are you anyway? I mean, think how much courage that took, to step in front of a God who is willing to allow such great suffering in the world and say, hey, wait a second. Or even better, even braver, to say, no, I won't allow it. Isn't that kind of what Jesus does for us on the cross? Say to his heavenly parent, no, I can't allow it. Maybe they deserve to suffer, but I just can't let it happen. You will judge them over my dead body. And so here in the Genesis text, we see Abraham role-playing Jesus. His prayer taking the form of a physical act, standing between the city of Sodom and fiery destruction, which is, as it always is, under the control of our all-powerful God. I mean, there's a reason we call this kind of prayer intercession, you know. To intercede is literally to stand between. And the best prayers are those prayers that do it literally. Because you see, the context of our prayers matters. And in fact, it matters much more than the content of them. Which is why, of course, Jesus trains us to begin our prayers with context setting. Your kingdom is coming, and I want you to rule here just like you do there. And in that context, there are some things we need to talk about, God. And it's also why Jesus ends his teaching about prayer with the promise of the Holy Spirit to all who ask for it. True intercession requires this, you see. It's hard to stand before God, to stand in between God and a suffering world, and say no without the power of God dwelling within us. Friends, this is why intercession is the truest and highest and most powerful and most Christ-like form of prayer. And that's the wonder of it all for me. That, much like Dungeons and Dragons, God in prayer invites us to write the story with God. God chooses for the kingdom to come. But the shape and form that the kingdom takes in the here and now, well, that we get to create together. God invites us in prayer to enter into the story, to shape its outcome, living out together this epic saga of peril and salvation. But it has to be more than play, more than pretending for a quiet moment that things are different out there in the world. Our eyes tightly shut against the trauma of the reality all around us. Prayer presupposes action. And so, may we pray. May we pray as Jesus prayed, as Abraham prayed, in faith, in intercession, in action. For those are the prayers which are powerful and effective. And now, a closing prayer. God, as we have read it, as we have seen it and heard it, as we have experienced it, and as we have benefited from it, may it be said of us, now and forever, here in this place and in all places that we travel. Amen and amen.